We're turning in God's Word to the book of 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be looking together at the latter part of this chapter, beginning at verse 16, verse 16 to 24 of 1 John 3. The public reading of God's Word is a way that we worship the true and living God who speaks to us in the words of Holy Scripture. So I'll ask that you stand as we together serve and honor the Lord by hearing carefully what He says to us in His Word. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. This is God's holy and everlasting word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us the precious gift of the very words that proceed from the mouth of God, so that we, in hearing and believing and obeying them, may enjoy the blessings of life and salvation that come through Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that by your grace these words would find their home in our hearts and be effective in our lives, both for your glory and for our benefit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The passage that we've read makes it very clear that there is one thing about being a Christian that is of first importance. There's one element of the kind of life that we are called to as Christians, one element of the gospel message, one element of God's law and requirement that passes all the others in its significance. To miss this is not just to miss a detail or a peripheral matter. To miss this is to miss the central thrust of what God requires of us that we may have his blessing and salvation. And in a word, this great priority that John commends to us is the priority of the whole Scripture, which is stated in a very familiar word, a very simple word, and that word is the heart. The heart. That's what John thinks is most important, and in this he is crystallizing and distilling for us really the central theme, one central theme of Scripture, that God cares very much about our heart. You remember the story, perhaps, in the Old Testament of the prophet Samuel being appointed to go and anoint a new king to take Saul's place. Samuel makes his way to the place where God told him to go, to Bethlehem. He finds the family God told him to find. And Jesse, the head of that home, hearing the news that Samuel was looking for one of his children, causes all of his children to pass before him. And each of them is commendable in one way or another, especially the oldest, who was, by his outward appearance and behavior, a very acceptable candidate in Samuel's eyes for the kingship of Israel. But God told Samuel and reminded him not to evaluate by looking on the outward appearance, because God doesn't look on the outward appearance so much as he looks on the heart. And it was not the outward appearance of the oldest son of Jesse, but the inward heart of the youngest son of Jesse, David, that would be the main priority for God in selecting a new king. Well, the importance of the heart is the theme of 1 John 3:16 to 24 that we've read together. And we see this, first of all, in verses 16 to 18, where we find that it is necessary for Christians to have a loving heart. The necessity of a loving heart is what John is insisting on. He says in verse 16 that this is how we know love, that he, that is the Lord Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And right there we find a very beautiful description of the perfection of love. Love, when it has reached its fullest flower and greatest manifestation, is a love that is willing to give even one's own life for the welfare and benefit of others. And it is that very love that is demonstrated to us in the way that God the Son has not only sent some underling or servant, some agent, but himself come to be our Savior, and given that salvation in a way that cost him not only property or title, not only something circumstantial, but his own very life was given in the place of sinners. It's an amazing display of love. And John very simply calls us to follow this example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as he was willing to lay down his life for us, so we must be willing to lay our lives down for Christ's people, the brothers. Now, we see there that love is an easy word to say, but a very difficult word to enact. It's very difficult to love people. I don't mean by that just that it's very difficult to love certain people that you find difficult to be with. It's very difficult, I'm sure, for us at times to love particular people because of a particular kind of frustration or mismatch that there is between us. But actually what I mean is that fundamentally, actually really loving anybody is a very difficult thing to do. Because love has at its heart the kind of self-giving in a costly way that is displayed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Love is not merely a kind of teamwork that's a sort of enjoyable, mutually beneficial arrangement. Love is a willingness to give up things that we prize for the welfare of others, to consider others more important than ourselves, to honor others above our own ambitions and priorities, desires, and hopes. So love is very hard. Love is a kind of death. Anytime we really are forced to do something purely out of love for someone else, it is always something that involves a little bit of dying. Dying to the way we would like to see things done. Dying to the way we would like to use our time and our money and our attention and our energy and our strength. Dying to the way we would like to see our lives shape up and fall out. Maybe the most obvious way that we see this is in the way that the Bible calls husbands to love their wives. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 says that a love of a husband for a wife is to be patterned not after the false kind of love that the world has, where it's a sort of sentimental arrangement that's enjoyable while it's mutually beneficial but falls apart as soon as there's a problem, but rather the kind of costly, self-giving love that the Lord Jesus displayed when, purely for the benefit of his people, he gave his life so that they could share life with him. Husbands, that's not easy. God knows a thing or two about us men because he doesn't make it complicated or hard to figure out what we're supposed to do. He just says this one thing: love your wife. Some of us need to really think through exactly whether we're doing that or not. You know, are we really using our time and energy, our attention, our money, our strength, and our ability to really serve the welfare of the wives that God has given us? It's not always fun and easy. It wasn't fun and easy for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross, but it was a joyful act of giving himself for his bride. That is to be the benchmark of the kind of love husbands show the wives that God has given us. And in similar ways, the same thing could be said of all the other kinds of relationships in which we're called to show love. Parents, how do you love your children? Do you love your children only when it's sort of easy and convenient to live with them? Is there weakness and need and opportunity for you to be frustrated with them or wish that you didn't have the responsibility of caring for them? Or is the very inconvenience of having to care for such needy people an opportunity to follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for the welfare of his church? The kind of frustration that parents often show towards their children needs to be put to death, because we're called to show love to our children, not merely a kind of benevolent willingness to team up with them on a few things. Our children really need to see that we love them. They really need that. They need that just to be children, but they especially need it to be Christian children, because the way that they will learn about the love of God our Father and of Christ their Savior is primarily by seeing the way that Dad loves Mom and Mom and Dad love us. And you know when those moments will be most crystal clear in their minds? It'll be when Dad really gave up something for the benefit of Mom, and when Mom and Dad really gave up something that was important to them for the benefit of me. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. That's the perfection of love. Now, love doesn't necessarily only ever show up in that most extreme and heroic kind of perfection. John moves on to a much more practical, everyday kind of love when he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And here we learn that we ought not to only dream of great deeds of Christian heroic love and at the same time be neglectful of the many small occasions that there are for us to show a much smaller and less amazing kind of love that is nevertheless still true Christian love. It's insane for someone to dream of giving their life on the mission field for the welfare of some people group that they've never met, and at the same time neglect to show basic courtesy and love to their fellow Christians or their own family members. It's insane for someone to dream of giving one's life as an act of love for the Lord in martyrdom and be unwilling to give up even the tiny things, room on their schedule or in their budget, for the benefit of the people that God's given to us. And John says here that the kind of love that leads to being willing to lay down our lives for the brothers starts in the small things where we see our brother in need and are willing to open our heart. And notice there the priority that John places not on the outward action, but the inward affection. He doesn't say, sees his brother in need and then follows this particular course of action. One of the challenging things is exactly how to help a brother in need. That's not an easy thing to figure out. It takes a lot of wisdom, and there's no pat answer to exactly what kind of help everybody needs in every situation. But John says nothing about the details of how that help works. He says everything about the state of our heart in deciding how to help. If someone sees his brother in need and has the world's goods, he's got the ability to help that brother, yet he closes his heart against him. That's the key issue. John's not interested in Christians just doing good things in general. He's interested in Christians having a heart that disposes them to truly serve their brothers in the Lord because they really love those people. And we could say the same thing about the grand acts of Christian heroism. The Apostle Paul says, for instance, in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, that even if he were to give all of his goods to the poor or give his body to be burned, similar examples to the examples that John's giving us here, if he did those things but did not have love, all of it would just be worthless and useless, like the sounding of a noisy gong without any significance. But the Lord Jesus says that even the tiniest action of service to a needy brother in the Lord, a gift of a cup of water that is done truly in his name, meaning not only that you say his name while you do it, but you do it in a way that flows out of the kind of love that Christ has given as an example to us, you will surely not lose your reward. This is why Christians are different from other people. Lots of people in the world do all sorts of good things, and we're thankful for it. We're thankful for the people who donate money to things and who accomplish things and help people around them and serve their neighbors in one way or another. I'd much rather that non-Christians be busy doing that than, you know, forming gangs and starting wars. That's good, right? But when God looks to evaluate the actions of any individual, he's not looking only at the outward form of that action, but why are they doing it? What's their motive? What's the condition of their heart as they display this magnanimity towards others? Is it pride? Is it an effort to avoid taxes? Is it an effort to gain a name or a fame in society? Is it an effort to manipulate important people in order to get things done in a way that you'd like to see them done? What's going on under the surface? That's what God's looking at here. And even the tiniest thing done as an act of true Christian love from a heart well disposed towards others in Christ, God considers a good work. But even what we would call the best action, if it proceeds from something other than a root of true self-giving love, the Lord says is at bottom a sin. That's why it's a big deal to be a real Christian and not just a good person in general, because good people in general end up sinning too. Although their sins may be less visible than others. That's the priority that John has, not just what circumstances you're in, not just what outward actions you perform, but the condition of the heart that produces those actions. And that means we need to come away from those three verses with twins in our minds. Twins, inseparable twins that have to go together. And the two twins are good actions and good affections. John's teaching us here that to have actions without love is useless. And no one has real love that don't issue in actions. To have the right affections that do not produce any actions is just to say that you don't have the right affections at all. But to have the actions that come from something other than true Christian love is to have good works that are no good works at all. The two have to go together. Some of us are a little more tempted to isolate one or the other. Some of us are very busy people who like to do a lot of good things. And maybe in the busyness of serving the Lord and serving others, while there's a sincere desire to serve the Lord and others, we fail to do what Solomon says in Proverbs and keep our hearts, or what Jude says, to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we lose the affection that is to be the true root of our good works and our Christian lives. And we end up serving other things than God and other people. We end up doing all these things for the wrong reasons. That's a good way to make shipwreck in your Christian life, is to go so long without a true thought of love for the Lord and love for other people that you fool yourself until your good works end up revealing the root of sin behind them. So don't focus so much on action that you lose Christian affection. Think about that as you come to worship. Do you consciously desire to express love to the Lord as you come to worship, or is it just an appointment on your calendar? Think about that when you're giving your time and money to the Lord. Do you pray that the Lord would use what you give to the church in terms of your resources and receive it as a display of your love for Him and your thanks to Him? Or do you just kind of mechanically do stuff for the Lord? Right? We need to maintain that affection that is the real root of Christian action. And then others of us need to remember not to so focus on the affections that we lose the actions that must properly flow from those. Some of us spend so much time thinking about the condition of our heart that we never think about what other people need. Or at least we're tempted towards that problem. You should be living a busy Christian life in the sense that your Christian life should be showing real fruit for the Lord. You may look around and compare yourself to other Christians and say, I'm not able to do that, and I'm not able to do that, and I can't do all those things that that person does, and you may be very discouraged. So please don't take this as a statement, you just need to dial up the busyness in general in your Christian life. But I will say this, that if you claim to have affection and love for the Lord that never produces any action at all, you need to think through, what kind of affection do you really have? Because true Christians have twins in their life, action and affection, which is what John means when he says in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Not only in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So that's the necessity of a loving heart. Verse 19 picks up on that theme of love being a mark of a true Christian and gets back to one of John's big themes in this letter, which is how do we know that we are a true Christian? How can we have assurance? He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. And that issue of assurance is very important to John. And the reason he brings it up is because there's a common problem with Christians and their hearts. The problem is stated there in verse 20. Whenever our heart condemns us. So John here is describing the problem of a condemning heart. It raises the question of how we can be sure that we're a Christian. John's point is that now that we know that love is necessary in Christians' hearts, we can use that as a test to see whether we are marked by that quality, and therefore a test of whether we are really living in union with Christ. And because of that, it is part of the way that we can answer the question of assurance. We can say, do I have the love that the Lord describes as a characteristic or a quality of a Christian? And if we have that love, we can include that in our thinking through the question of assurance. And if we don't have that love, we need to include that in our evaluation of whether or not we are truly a Christian. It's worth just thinking about what verse 20 means, and that is, John doesn't say, for in case your heart ever condemns you. He says, whenever our heart condemns us. Which just points out that John knew a lot of Christians. And Christians haven't changed much from the first century to the 21st. There's a lot of Christians who are very unsure about their spiritual condition. And all of us have frequent bouts of a lack of assurance in one degree or another. It's not an isolated little problem that every once in a while you might run into, like an epidemic of swine flu or something that, you know, every few years somewhere somebody might be affected by it. It's more like the common cold that is just part of daily life. It's an issue that's very practical and immediate and urgent for Christians to think through. How can I have assurance? Because my heart keeps condemning me. And what John's getting at is what we call conscience. You kids, do you know the word conscience? You ever heard that word before? Right? Ask your parents about conscience today, and they'll talk to you about it. Conscience is the part of us that knows that something is right or wrong and evaluates our actions and tells us that you're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. And all of us have a conscience. And very often our conscience reports to us that we have done something wrong. It condemns us. And what do you do with a condemning conscience? Well, there's a few things you can do. You can ignore it. You can stuff it up and try to silence it and keep from ever hearing its voice again. That's something you can do. But it's a bad idea for two reasons. First of all, because it's very difficult to do. It's very difficult when you know you've done something wrong to stop thinking about it. It's very difficult when you know you've sinned to let that go and move past it and just forget about it. That's why people sometimes report themselves to the police decades after committing some crime, because they just can't go on living with the conscience that God has given to them as a gift of His grace. So ignoring it's bad for that reason. It's also bad because your conscience is actually just a minor official in God's justice system. God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything, verse 20 tells us. And your poor little weak conscience is like a little messenger in a vast court system that God is the supreme chief justice in. And if your conscience is condemning you, imagine what it would be like for God Himself to lay those charges directly at your feet. The terror of an unhappy conscience is nothing compared to the terror of a holy God charging you with breaking His law. So ignoring your conscience is a very bad idea. The second thing you could do, here we get into some good things that you can do with a condemning conscience, is you may need to instruct your conscience. It's a funny thing. Consciences are part of us, and we sometimes get things wrong, don't we? And consciences sometimes get things wrong. Sometimes people feel guilty for doing things that aren't wrong. They feel guilty because maybe other people are upset with them, when really those other people are in the wrong. Or we feel guilty because there's some big problem that we're not able to solve, and we feel guilty because we can't do anything about it. But we can't do anything about it, and it's not a sin. It's a very common thing, especially if there's an accident or a disaster of some kind, the people that make it out of that disaster often feel like, why was I the one that didn't die in this disaster? And other people did, and they have what's called survivor's guilt, and it's a real thing. But that's not a sin to have survived a disaster. And there's many similar cases in our life where we may need to sit our conscience down with God's word open before us and often some good godly advice from someone else who can help us evaluate whether we're reading the Bible rightly and say, my conscience, you need to learn God's word better and you need to stop accusing me of sin on matters that aren't actually sins. Some of us really need to learn that because we're very sensitive and we often feel bad for things that aren't really sins, and we lose confidence and boldness in serving the Lord because we don't have the confidence of knowing what God's word says. And that's one point that John means by saying God is greater than your heart. Your heart's not the ultimate authority. Your heart has to be revised in its conscience judgments against God's authority. And your conscience can be wrong and may need to be corrected in light of what God says clearly in his word. So instructing your conscience, that's a very important part of caring for your Christian heart. Just give you one caveat there, that not only are our hearts sometimes wrong, they're also sometimes very deceptive. And so you may want to make a point of when you really think that you're feeling guilty wrongly about something, it may be a good time to ask someone else for godly counsel and help them. Let them help you see whether your conscience is wrong or whether you're just trying to twist God's word to satisfy it. It's a very difficult thing to sort out, and that's one reason God's given us fellow Christians and pastors and elders and other godly sources of advice and wisdom. All of these are useful for instructing your conscience. And then the third thing you can do with a condemning heart is you can cleanse it. You can cleanse it. Because your conscience may be condemning you correctly. It may be perfectly right in its evaluation of the problem. And you, yes, you may have sinned, and your conscience is accurately sounding a warning in your life and heart that nothing could improve it, nothing could correct it. It's just dead on in its expression of what God's law means in this situation. You've broken God's commandment in this way, and this way, and it brings judgment upon you to persist in such sin, and nothing can be done to avoid that fact. Consciences are often right, which is why they shouldn't be ignored. The warnings that they give are very important. But what do you do when your conscience is condemning you and it's right? Well, here again, we're very glad to learn that God is greater than our heart, aren't we? It's wonderful. The consciences never preach the gospel. They never give promises of forgiveness or salvation. Consciences all on their own can only tell you you're in the wrong. But God, who is greater than the conscience, is able to speak not only words of accusation, but follow those up with words of comfort and promise that if you will repent of your sin and seek the forgiving mercy that comes to you through Jesus Christ, that those sins which your conscience is accurately condemning may be forgiven. Remember what John said in chapter 1 of this letter, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that includes his ability to tell your conscience, no more accusations, this person's forgiven. The sins that you have identified, Mr. Conscience, have been laid on another who is perfectly righteous. And the perfect righteousness of that perfect Savior has been given as a gift to this man or woman. And you must stop your condemning. That's the way that God speaks in the gospel of the salvation he gives us in his Son to our consciences. Yes, you're right, he broke my law, but remember that I have forgiven him. and I have done so in a perfectly wise and righteous way by giving my righteous son in his place as a sacrifice to take away that sin and replace it with a perfect record of unassailably perfect righteousness. Christians, your heart is very important. And one of the things you need to learn how to do is both to tell your conscience when it's wrong. Well, first of all, how to listen carefully to your conscience and take it seriously. Second, how to correct it when it's wrong. And third, where to go when it's right. And when your conscience tells you to flee from God's judgment, where do you flee? Well, the interesting thing is that you actually flee to God, who alone can provide safety in his mercy from the judgment that he pronounces. The final thing we learn about hearts here is the blessing of a confident heart. Verse 21 says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We have confidence. And that's what it is to live with a clear conscience. To live with a heart that hasn't been silenced in its proclamation of God's righteous law. A heart that has been instructed. And a heart that has been cleansed with the grace that comes to us in the gospel, that heart issues in a life of confidence. What does that word confidence mean? Well, I think what it means has something to do with the beginning of chapter 3, where it is told us that the love of God is that we are called his children. Now, you kids, you have a lot to teach us about confidence. So I tell you, there are things my kids will ask me to do that if anyone else asked me to do, I would laugh them out of the house. I'd just say, that's ridiculous. I would never go out of my way to do this for you. But my little kids, and I mean, I'm many times bigger than them. They don't scare me physically, right? They don't have anything that I need. They can't buy me. They can't manipulate me in any way, but they're my kids. And they walk in and say, Dad, would you do this for me? Perfectly confidently. Amazing. Amazing. And that's what it's like to be a child of God. We go to him in prayer, John says, and we believe that whatever we ask, we receive from him. Sounds crazy. Do we really receive whatever we ask? Well, we know that sometimes God answers our prayers in a way that's wiser than our own prayers are. And God knows that just like a good parent knows that not everything his children asks for is a good idea, God knows that meeting our requests on our own terms in our own limited wisdom is not always the best idea. And sometimes he waits longer than we would like. Sometimes he gives us those blessings in a different way than we would like. And sometimes he seems to refuse our prayers, but actually gives us something even better. Remember the Apostle Paul who prayed that God would take away an illness that he had. And God, instead of taking away the illness, said, no, I'm going to give you the gift of humbly depending on my grace in this illness. And I'm going to make sure that you know that my grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. Now, did God refuse Paul's prayer there, or did he answer it with perfect love and wisdom? So that's a great thing about praying is we don't have to go to God saying, oh, I hope I don't ask something that will bring disaster into my life. Right? I hope I don't ask for something that turns out to be a problem. We can go to God in the confidence that whatever we ask, we will receive the very best version of what will best meet those needs and desires. Because God is not only a Father who's promised to hear us, but a wise Father who is sure to bless us in a way that will really be a blessing to us. So we have confidence. And we're confident because of a sincere and simple obedience. We do what pleases him. There's a lot of complicated things about the Bible and about being a Christian, but here's a very simple one. Very simple one. Not anyone here will have trouble understanding this requirement. God wants you to do what pleases him. And there's something very lovely about reflecting on how simple that is. He doesn't necessarily want you to accomplish something great and marvelous and make your do something that will be famous. He doesn't necessarily want you to be impressive in your mind or your body or in your achievements at work or the way that you manage your home. He just wants you to do what pleases him. Very simple. Not easy, but it is simple. And that's why we have confidence as Christians, is because we are living lives of real obedience to him, just simply doing what pleases him. Not perfectly, not in a way that earns God's favor, but in a way that really is an expression of our sincere desire to do what pleases him. And the core of that is believing in the name of his Son and loving our fellow Christians. That's what verse 23 is. That's what God requires of you. What does God want? Well, please the Lord more than anything else. Well, what pleases God more than anything else? He tells us in the gospel when Jesus is baptized and God the Father speaks to the crowds directly out of heaven and says, look, here is my beloved Son. I am well pleased in him. And there's nothing that pleases him more than for you to say the same thing. Look, there is God's beloved Son. I am well pleased in him, just like his Father is. That pleases God immensely. And you may be thinking, you know, I just don't know if I can live confidently in my sincere obedience. I'm so weak. I'm so unstable, so unpredictable. I can't ever get assurance or confidence as a Christian just by looking at my own obedience. Well, John covers that issue because he says in verse 24, this is really the basis of all this confidence that Christians have. Whoever keeps his commandments, he says, abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. In other words, does your life of simple, sincere obedience to the Lord lead you to a confidence in yourself? But anyone who is living a life of real Christian love that issues in real, simple, sincere Christian obedience to the Lord, honestly desiring from the heart to do what pleases their Heavenly Father, can say this. That because of the desire I see in my heart and the way it flows out into my life, I can be sure that I am not the source of this life, but that it is evidence that I am living in God and he in me, and I know that this life is evidence of his Spirit's transforming grace. That's Christian assurance. Not look at me and what I've achieved, but look, there is just no denying it, that from the tips of my fingers to the bottom of my feet, I really want to please the Lord. And the only way that could be true is if God, by his grace, had taken me out of my life, which was nothing other than a prelude to death, and given me the kind of life that I can only have in union with his Son, and by his Spirit living in my heart. Which leads us to say that the very most important thing about your Christian life is your heart. Your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess before you that your word is not only a lamp to our feet, but often an uncomfortable lamp exposing the inner parts of our lives. And we pray that you would address our consciences today. Give us grace to hear and instruct our consciences correctly, and give us also grace to repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and lead a life of childlike confidence in God our Heavenly Father. Pray for those whose hearts are condemning them, that they would be given the grace of true Christian assurance. We pray for those whose hearts are not condemning them the way they ought to be condemning them, both inside the church and outside the church, that you would give all of us the humility and the wisdom to heed the warnings that you've planted within us and to follow your path to a confident heart of faith in Christ that leads to life. And we ask that you would do this by the grace of your Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn is number 597.